Approaching Zion. Come follow me for Alma 23 through 29. It's like seven chapters.
Yeah, they next week's will be a little shorter, two chapters, although longer. So I guess they tried to fit more in for this week's study, which is kind of difficult because, man, there's a lot of good stuff in this particular study, this particular read. So hopefully we can get through all of it with providing the insights and hopefully the edification that we seek after.
Yeah,
so
we have to kind of pick and choose where we want to focus.
Yeah.
Because we're already doing long form content. And, you know, Alma's going to say in here, oh, I wish I were an angel. Like, that's sometimes that's how we feel. And we wish we could just make like 5-hour podcast episodes. But
then we really wouldn't have anyone listening to anything we have to say.
We're already doing long form, like an hour and a half.
We've had some pretty good episodes the last couple of weeks, and I went back to the cowboy hat today. We'll have to see if that helps or hurts our message. So yeah,
comment
if it's not as edifying, then I'll go back to the ball cap. So we'll have to see what happens.
Yay or nay?
Yeah, thumbs up or thumbs down.
Okay.
Nobody cares.
They Did Never Fall Away is the title of this Come Follow Me chapter, and to summarize here, we are just following up with the conversion of King Lamoni and King Lamoni's father, who was also king of the Lamanites. And then chapter 23 kicks off with religious freedom being proclaimed throughout the land, basically saying, like, let be the equivalent of the president saying, everyone let the missionaries into your homes. That's how I read it.
Yeah, allow President Nelson and all his disciples to go about freely. don't molest or make afraid, as the adversary might say. Allow them to come door to door, preaching the gospel and proclaiming truth and life. That would be nice if we lived in that kind of environment. I wish that was being proclaimed, but
so finally, after all the difficulty and preaching and bringing the word of God into the Lamanites, the doors are opened. Finally, and it says, thousands were brought to the knowledge of the Lord. Yea, thousands were brought to believe in the traditions of the Nephites, and they were taught the records and prophecies which were handed down even to the present time. And the converted Lamanites took upon themselves a new name, which is, now remember, they could have chosen any name they wanted. The Anti-Nephi Lehis.
I love it. I mean, it was as descriptive as they had to be. I mean, perfect. Perfect.
I remember reading, so because we look at anti, and it looks like they're saying, like, contrary to Nephi and Lehi. But I remember reading somewhere a long time ago that, like, the Egyptian word anti actually ties into meaning similar, like, or relating to or associated with. So it in the Egyptian, it has the opposite meaning of, like, the Latin or the, you know, the English. So they were associating themselves with the people of Nephi and Lehi, which makes sense because as they were brought into the knowledge of the Lord, as their eyes were opened to truth, things as they really are, they begin to believe in the traditions of the Nephites, and they were taught true history, and they were freed from the chains of kind of that false traditions of their fathers or false history. So now they looked at the Nephites and they said, well, actually, we want to be associated with them. So that's where this name Anti-Nephi Lehi comes from.
And one of the things we wanted to actually zero in on, because there's actually a lot of similarities between what the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi were going through and what we see in the restoration of the gospel today, and you know, the Zion, the saints being called out, the elect being called out. But it's really important, because I don't know that we always perceive this in the church and in the gospel, but when it talks about the Lamanites or the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi having their traditions corrected, one of the things that you and I have talked about a lot individually, like personally, one with another, and then we've even mentioned in some of our other podcasts and gospel mysteries podcasts, is it is so important and imperative that we as believers understand that we too have traditional Christian history and culture that is not correct, that we try too often to fit the restoration of the gospel and synthesize that into traditional cultural Christianity. And that is not what the Lord is worried about, nor is he seeking to do, that we too have traditions who look back at the cultural norms over the last 2,000 years for Christendom, and we associate ourselves a lot to that. We don't want often to feel different or outside of the Christian traditions that evangelicals and that Protestants and that Catholics and stuff adhere to and look back on fondly. We actually need to look at those traditions and put them in their proper place as well and say, you know, there's a lot of traditional Christian narratives that we too need to break free from, because the restoration of the gospel is correcting and doing away with some of those traditions that are not accurate and that do not benefit us in getting closer to and aligning ourselves to the will of the Lord. And we've got to use discernment and start asking ourselves, are there Christian norms? Are there traditions and cultural things that we just subconsciously still think about and adhere to without really questioning and saying, okay, Lord, what is true? What are the real mysteries, so to speak, here? What is the real gospel that we need to be adhering to and administering in our lives so that we more closely align our will to his? And that's actually really, really important for us to consider with what's being taught here in these scriptures, is that there's probably a lot of Christian traditions that we still think about today or subconsciously allow to influence our thinking. And the restoration and the Lord is trying to teach us, we've got to break free of that too. It's not just Babylon. It's not just the world. It's the traditional Christian values that have been somewhat corrupted and perverted mm-hmm. by Babylon. We've got to be aware of that and free ourselves from that as well.
Yeah, because we do have the Bible, which was preserved by the hand of God, mm-hmm. but we have almost 2,000 years of biblical interpretation mm-hmm. by good-meaning people
yeah.
that did not have the priesthood. They did not have the keys of discernment and interpretation of Scripture. So, you know, through Catholicism and Protestantism, we've ended up with this Christian religion that is based on the Bible, which is the Word of God, but not necessarily true interpretations of the words in that book. And that's the great apostasy.
Well, and
so, again, I mean, sometimes as members of the church, we desperately try to fit in.
Yeah.
And we can't let that feeling, that need of validation, or like to be accepted, or to, you know, to avoid conflict, to influence our spiritual capacity to be open-minded, open to the Spirit, open to being corrected or taught in the Lord's ways, and to perceive where we might have some incorrect doctrinal understandings that are lingering still from that apostate history that has led up to the restoration. And we just have to be open-minded because, I mean, President Nelson has made it clear the restoration is ongoing. It could very well happen that, hey, there is a piece of doctrine that needs to be clarified or explored more, or, hey, maybe there's something new we want to bring in and talk about and restore into the gospel. I mean, we should be open to all kinds of scenarios like that, and it shouldn't bother us to you know, if that happens.
Yeah, I think the perfect example, and what we've talked about before and what we want to avoid, is we do not want to be like the children of Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, when they had a preconceived notion of what the Messiah was. And if it didn't fit into that box, they couldn't recognize it. They couldn't see it. And his kingdom was right there. The kingdom of God was at hand, and they could not see it. And that's because of their traditions and their culture.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to be cognizant of that as well. Like, let us not idolize tradition and culture that stems from or that comes from incorrect or incomplete truth. And let us be willing and have an open heart to accept new truth, refined truth, additional truth as God continues to reveal it, and consistently and always align our will with his, so that we too don't develop a heart or a mindset of idolatry in any way. And when you are closely aligned to the Lord, you have eyes to see and you use discernment and you surrender your will to his, it can take, the Lord can do anything and everything with his people at that point. And that's where we need to be. That's what we want to be, is so faithful that we're flexible, that we're willing to go wherever he leads us and to receive whatever truth he wants to reveal to us.
And it's just as true temporally as it is spiritually.
100%.
Because we're born into this world, we're born into this Babylonian educational system, a way of thinking, and it's real easy for us to fall into that just trap of consumerism and building up your own kingdom, right? Your own comfort, your own luxury, and completely miss the calling that we have to consecrate ourselves and our possessions and everything that we have to the Lord's kingdom. And it's not a natural thing, right? It's a spiritual principle that applies to the temporal. And I mean, we grow up in a system where we go through the whole school system to the university, and it's all about career, 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 money, 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 more, more, more. We're bombarded with propaganda and commercials and materialism. And like the Lord's kingdom isn't about any of that. There are economic principles. There are principles of stewardship and progression, and you know, the Lord wants us to be successful.
Thrift, industrious, those are all good things.
Just open up some Brigham Young. he talks about it all the time.
Yeah.
But just, it is interesting that, like, we just have to be aware.
Yeah.
Right? Anti-Nephi Lehites, all right? But then there were other groups, the Amalekites and the Amulonites. I kept wanting to say that one wrong.
Good call. You got it right.
Amulonites, they just completely rejected the truth. They rejected everything that was being taught and the Nephite traditions that were being brought back in.
I was just going to add, the important thing to remember, too, the Amalekites, one of the things we need to remember as we talk, because they're going to become very important as today's lesson moves on, is the Amalekites were previously Nephites who sought to have a king rule over the Nephites. And when the people chose to have judges, the Amalekites got angry and they left and they joined with the Lamanites. So these are previous Nephites who had truth being taught to them, but rejected that truth and went to the land of Nephi where the Lamanites were to live among the Lamanites. That's the first group. The Amulonites, who were they? Those were the children or the seed of King Noah's wicked priests. So two groups that both have very distinct histories here, and both after the order of Nehor, essentially. They were priestcrafts. I mean, they were implementing and exercising priestcraft in their religion, in their structure. And so both of these groups rejected the truth. Should that be a surprise given their history? No. But those two groups will become very important in understanding some of the fulfillment of prophecy later on.
Right. And so the anti-Nephi Lehites, they began to be a very industrious people. And they became friendly with the Nephites. Therefore, they did open a correspondence with them, and the curse of God did no more follow them. So the last bullet here is essentially what we see is Zion being established from out of Babylon. So that is tying into the whole conversation we were just having about getting yourself free from the world. And that's what we see happening. They begin establishing these principles of peace and collaboration with the Nephites. So we start seeing Zion seeping in right to Babylon and being established within the world. And
we'll actually talk about a little bit further in this lesson where right now they're actually preparing, they're laying the groundwork and the foundation to be like formally become part of Zion. And we'll talk about later how when that opportunity is presented, they are actually able to, because of their preparation, to formally be kind of adopted in or grafted into Zion that the people of Nephi were attempting to build. So we'll discuss that a little bit more.
And then that was chapter 23. We kind of summarized chapter 23. And then going into chapter 24, I think we're going to spend several slides here on chapter 24. There's a lot of good meat here. But we begin just by commenting on the Amalekites and the Amulonites and how they are receiving all of these big changes happening throughout the kingdom. Those who had not been converted and had not taken upon them the name of Anti-Nephi-Lehi were stirred up by the Amalekites and the Amulonites to anger against their brethren. Interesting, because that kind of suggests that there were some people in the middle that were, you know, maybe indifferent.
The casual Lamanite that was like, man, I'm just trying to live my life. And the Amulonites and the Amalekites are like, no, you need to hate these people. And we see that today, actually, too.
Mm-hmm.
People trying to just be normal. Like, hey, I just want to live my life. Leave me alone. But there's always those influences saying, no, you need to hate this person or you need to hate that group. Like, there's always those influences, those voices trying to get you to join a camp.
Yep. And their hatred became exceedingly sore against them, even in so much they began to rebel against their king, in so much that they would not that he should be their king. Therefore, they took up arms against the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi. Which is so interesting, because as you just stated, these were the people that wanted a king.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now all of a sudden the king is righteous and accepting the Nephite traditions, and they don't want a king anymore.
It's so typical Babylon, though. It's like, we want a king. Okay, here's a king. Well, we don't want that kind of king. We want a very specific kind of king. I mean, we see that in daily life all the time. Like, this is what we want. Okay, we'll let people live that way. Like, do what you want to do. We don't care. Well, no, we don't want to just be left alone. We want you to affirm our beliefs now. Like, we want you to validate our beliefs. And that's essentially what the Amalekites were doing here. Like, well, you have a king. You wanted a king. That's why you joined the Lamanites. Well, no, we don't just want a king. We actually want a king who's going to do exactly what we want the king to do. Like, you can see the hatred and the hard-heartedness that they had. It wasn't just about the system. It was about a system that also coerced or forced certain outcomes. Like, they wanted specific outcomes. And that's so mind-blowing when you consider that's ultimately what Babylon always diverts to or descends into, a particular coerced system that seeks specific outcomes. And yet we, as believers, as the religious and the faithful of God, get accused of being cults, brainwashed, whatever, all the time. And yet we're the ones that the Lord allows to live freely, to have liberty, and to choose. You do what you want to do.
Yeah.
And yet we're the ones considered the cult. And it's like, wait a minute, your way of thinking always leads to one outcome. My way, or this way, is the only way, and these are the outcomes we're gonna make sure happen. That's always the way Babylon goes.
Because the king was saying, hey, like, let's make sure we have a framework of religious freedom.
Yep.
Let there be open dialogue. And these Amalekites and Amulonites, that's not what they wanted. They were not about freedom of speech. They were not about freedom of religion. They wanted to have a system, a political system set up, an economic system set up that benefited them personally.
Mm-hmm.
And contributed to their priestcraft.
Yes, exactly right. That's exactly what it came down to. That's correct.
So their hatred became exceedingly sore. Okay, so let's talk about the king's conversion. Now, there was not one soul among all the people who had been converted unto the Lord that would take up arms against their brethren. Nay, they would not even make any preparations for war. Yea, and also their king commanded them that they should not. So he opened up freedom of religion. There's this contention, and you have the Amalekites and Amulonites taking up arms against people. Basically, you have the king and leaders get together. What are we going to do? What should we do? How do we resolve this? And the king's conversion to the gospel was such that if he commanded that they do nothing.
And this is actually, so at this point, this is where Lamoni's father actually transfers the kingdom to his son, not Lamoni, to another one of his sons, who he names or renames Anti-Nephi-Lehi. Funny. And so Anti-Nephi-Lehi, he could have shown any name, and that's the name he went with. Anti-Nephi-Lehi is now the king over all the lands of the Lamanites. And what does he do? He goes to Ishmael, where his brother Lamoni is the king there, the protectorate there. And they have this grand council, like the Amulonites, the Amalekites, they're stirring up the rest of the Lamanites, or those who will listen, to fight against us, to come and attack us and kill us. What should we do? So there's this grand meeting of the minds, all of these faithful members of the church, so to speak, the faithful people of the Lord coming together. And the king himself, Anti-Nephi-Lehi, is standing up and gives this, in chapter 24, I mean, just this amazing speech, this powerful testimony on how dramatically, not just he, his speech represents the people in total, had been completely and totally converted. Like, not just a testimony, not just a testimony of this or a testimony of that, but their entire hearts and their entire being had been converted unto the knowledge of their Redeemer. They knew the plan of salvation, and it was within every fiber of their being. I mean, they understood it and believed it and lived according to that.
So we recommend you, this is one of those chapters you need to go read, because it's just, we're not going to just read it all, mm-hmm. but it's a great discourse that he gives defending and justifying the pacifism that he's commanding, and how that relates to his conversion to Christ. We just picked out a few verses here. Verse 10, I thank my God, my great God, that he hath granted unto us that we might repent of these things, and also that he hath forgiven us of those our many sins and murders which we have committed, and taken away the guilt from our hearts through the merits of his Son.
Mm.
So again, plan of salvation. They got it. They understood it. And they realized that they had done many atrocities in ignorance and traditions of fathers and whatnot, but now their eyes were opened and they could see who they really are. They could see their relationship with the Creator. They began to have an understanding of the law of Moses, how that pointed to atonement and to a Savior, and that changed their hearts. That is what is prompting them to turn the other cheek, so to speak, to apply these Christian true principles and not take up arms against their brethren. And they said, if our brethren seek to destroy us, we will hide away our swords. Yea, we will bury them deep in the earth, that they might be kept bright as a testimony that we have never used them at that last day. And if our brethren destroy us, behold, we shall go to our God and shall be saved.
Mm-hmm. This is the point that we highlighted here. We will bury them deep in the earth. This was their, they were basically burning bridges behind them. They were saying, we're going to bury these. We're going to put them so deep that when the Lamanites come, we can't have a sudden change of heart and quickly pick up our swords and our defense mechanism and start fighting them. Like, they purposely.
We won't even be tempted by that idea.
Exactly. Because they knew, we're going to bury them so deep that this is no longer a temptation. That's a lesson for us today. There are things we struggle with, things we may have problems with. What fortifications can we create in our life that makes it virtually impossible without extreme effort to go back and to pick back up those sins, those habits that are no good for us? They were purposely making it as difficult as possible so that when the time came, they couldn't have a change of heart. They were all in. They were completely converted, and they were giving themselves unto the Lord. The other thing that is interesting about those verses is it clearly shows, as the brethren have taught today, and in particular, Elder Holland has given some good talks on this, talking about the reach of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It does not matter what you have done, where you come from, the sins you have committed. It really does not, because if these Lamanites who had done, they had no values. Essentially, they believed in a great spirit, but outside of that, they murdered and stole and plundered and committed whoredoms and atrocities. Lamoni's father was willing to kill his son when he saw him with a Nephite, if we think back to last week's lesson. I mean, the depravity in which these people lived, there was no end to it. And yet they could receive salvation through the atonement of Christ. His atonement is infinite. It reaches wherever you are. Wherever you are, it will reach you. But they did the work. They had that desire of heart to allow it to reach down and to provide them salvation. And that's what each individual must come to a to grips with is, even though I've fallen this far, am I willing now to surrender my heart, to allow the Lord to reach down and to lift me up and to provide salvation for me? Because you cannot fall far enough, you cannot go deep enough, and you cannot find a dark enough pit where the light of Christ cannot reach down and start lifting you back up unto salvation.
2 weeks ago, when we were studying Alma chapter 13 about the Holy Order, I had a slide prepared in there where we kind of compared, I think, you know, verses from chapter 12 with verses from chapter 13. And we really saw that Alma made great comparisons between the ministry of angels and the ministry of the priesthood. And we made the point that quite often the ministry of angels on the earth is the priesthood. So sometimes when we're reading the scriptures and it's talking about angels, it might actually just be talking about righteous men of the priesthood who are called and ordained in the ministry. And I just made a slide here because we see some hints of that same teaching, which I think is an important idea to ponder and to bring into our daily life a little bit. We'll talk more about that. But in chapter 24, verse 14, again, he's talking about how God has been merciful to unto them and has made these things known beforehand. Therefore, because he loves our souls, therefore in his mercy he doth visit us by his angels, that the plan of salvation might be made known unto us, as well unto future generations. Now clearly, who was just there preaching the plan of salvation unto them? Well, it was the sons of Messiah. So what are we learning here? That these people, they considered these priesthood holders, these missionaries, they were considering them to be angels, to be messengers of God. And it's really easy for us just to hear the word angel and get this an idea in our head that, you know, maybe this can and should apply more to us individually, specifically, than we think sometimes. And again, in chapter 27, we kind of see a similar hint here. And Ammon and his brethren saw this work of destruction among those whom they so dearly beloved, for they were treated as though they were angels sent from God to save them from everlasting destruction. So same thing. They were saying, hey, like these righteous priesthood holders that have come and ministered unto us and have helped us and have fought for us and have done all this, we love them so dearly, we consider them to be angels.
Yeah.
Like we're going to refer to them as angels because to us they are. And the main thought I wanted to get away, I'm not trying to take away from the miraculous. What I'm trying to say is we need to learn to recognize the miraculous when it's right in front of us. And we have the true Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. We have the holy order of the priesthood after the order of the Son of God on the earth. The organization of the church and its priesthood, and not just the men, but that reaches into the patriarchal order of men and women through the temple ordinances and the fullness of the priesthood, that is available to us now on earth through the church. And church leadership, ministering brothers and sisters, righteous mothers and fathers, we all are part of the ministry of angels. We all have received the call to work in the ministry and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. Again, referring back to our last week's lesson. If we all have that call, and yes, there are terrestrial and celestial angels, and there's work on the other side of the veil. There's that's all true, but it's equally as true that the ministry of angels is on the earth, in the church, happening right in front of us. And sometimes we don't give that, we don't treat that as sacred. We don't recognize it as being as sacred as it really truly is.
Well, that's part of the plain and precious truths of the gospel. Part of the mysteries being unfolded is when the holy priesthood of God is on the earth, those who act with power and authority and righteousness, it is as if a what we would consider maybe a traditional angel from beyond the veil, so to speak, comes and ministers to us. because those righteous followers of God have the same authority and power to speak the same words of truth. It is no different. And so when we read the scriptures and are likening them to ourselves, let's not overlook or gloss over some parts like, wow, what a miraculous thing that hasn't happened to me in my life. No, what we need to recognize is there are those on the earth today, and not just the prophet and the apostles, but other righteous men and women who, through discernment, through the Spirit, by exercising power and authority, speak words of truth and can be ministering angels to us individually right now. And we should reverence that knowledge and look for it and have eyes to see when we receive good counsel. When a bishop gives you counsel that you say, ah, that sounds really good, but is that really what God intends for me? We need to soften our hearts a little bit and say, you know, there are angels on the earth as part of God's holy kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're part of it. And we should reverence those who are seeking and trying and attempting with all their might to be righteous and to exercise that priesthood righteously. They are just as their words can be just as powerful and true as if an angel from beyond the veil were to come and minister us individually.
Yeah, I had the sister missionaries were over a couple of weeks ago, and we got into kind of a similar conversation. And we were talking about this, how, right, we can be truly angels in the same sense that Alma is using the word here. And, you know, I talked about, I said, okay, you go into an investigator's house, they let you in, and they accept the gospel. They recognize the truth that you're bringing, and they accept the gospel, and they're baptized. Like, to you, you know, to the sister missionaries, they might think, you know, they might be excited about that. But I said, that investigator, that person who's baptized, who was brought into the gospel, if they were to write down in their diary, in their journal, in their personal set of plates, in their small plates, they might put in there, two angels visited my home today and taught me the plan of salvation. Now, we normally don't think of ourselves like that when we're sharing the gospel, when we're doing missionary work or talk, you know, this or that. But it's the same thing. It is equally as true. And like, it's not meant to be something that we say in a prideful way. Like, it should humble us.
Yes.
To realize that the Lord has given us that commission and that authority to be his angels on the earth. And it's a powerful and sacred thing. So we need to recognize it in ourselves. We need to recognize it in those around us. And I think that plays into our capacity to really love our fellow man, our brothers and sisters on the earth, with that true Christ-like level. We can start opening our eyes and seeing, right, more of that divine potential, that divine nature within us.
I think that for many who have been true and faithful, and perhaps you've grown up in the gospel or the church, and you've never really questioned too much, you've had your ups and downs, but you've remained faithful. Or for those who were converted, but maybe it's been a while, and you know, you understand you've been blessed and you recognize it, but maybe you don't remember as fully what it was like before you, as the people of Anti and Nephi Lehi have done. You don't quite remember just exactly how bad it was before you had the light and truth of the restoration of the gospel. I was in a missionary correlation meeting on Sunday, and we were talking about all these investigators that they have been meeting with, and our ward's been very lucky to have lots of really elect people that the missionaries have found and been meeting with. But you start to realize, as you go down the list talking about these individuals one by one, so many of these individuals outside of the kingdom, so to speak, the struggles, the real trials and tribulations that they're going through. And the first thing it made me think was, wow, I forget too easily the grace that really has been applied to me in every aspect of my life, financially, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. I do, all of a sudden, this thought rushed over me of how much I really have been protected and spared. Doesn't mean I haven't had trials and tribulations. That clearly has been the case. But sometimes we forget, as covenant children of God, when we're remaining true and faithful, just how much grace really is offered to us. daily, all the time. The other thing it made me think was, for those who are in that position of such tremendous tribulation, as the people of, as the Lamanites were here, when they have people coming to them, providing them hope and truth all of a sudden that they never have considered and they didn't even realize was possible, it became very clear in my mind all of a sudden how the missionaries, the elders and the sisters who are meeting with, loving, reaching out, ministering these people daily and bringing them the hope and the light of Christ, how easy it would be for them to be considered angels for these people. I mean, these people would look at them as, you don't understand the joy you're bringing into my life after so much darkness and despair, after so much of trying to make it on my own, using my own strength, my own flesh to find the peace I was after, and I couldn't do it. Now, all of a sudden, the gospel enters their life, and I could see it all of a sudden, how somebody who had no knowledge previously looks at these individuals, these disciples of Christ, and how they could see them as a true angel sent from God to provide light and truth that they never knew was possible. I mean, we look at these things in the scriptures as so figurative, but really these angels are righteous men and women bringing truth that never had penetrated these hearts before.
Well, that's whether it's a regular person, one of us called, whether it's a translated being or a resurrected being, they're still sons and daughters.
One
and
the same. Yep.
Right. They still, it's still people, real people. You know, and we should be able to liken that to ourselves. In verse 18, we see an example of Christ-like consecration. And this day did, it being in their view, a testimony to God, so burying up their weapons, and also to men that they would never use weapons again for shedding of man's blood. And this they did, vouching and covenanting with God that rather than shed the blood of their brethren, they would give up their own lives. And rather than take away from a brother, they would give unto him. And rather than spend their days in idleness, they would labor abundantly with their hands. So clearly there's a covenant of consecration and righteousness happening here, which again is an outpouring of that conversion to Christ and to the true understanding of the gospel.
Well, we talked about how just like when Christ was even on the cross and even when he was in the garden, his concern was always outward facing. We talked about that in a previous episode not too long ago, but how he was always thinking of others. It was not in selfishly looking inward like, woe is me. And we see that here with the people of Anti, Nephi, Lehi, as the Lamanites are preparing to come against them, to kill them, to slaughter them. Where is their focus? It's not inwardly, woe is me. We've converted to the Lord. We've accepted his gospel. Why isn't he protecting us? They're looking outward as Christ would have done and said, look, if they want our lives, we'll give it to them. We're not looking to take anything. We're going to give everything, even our own lives, if necessary. And we're going to give all we have to give. We're going to work as much as we can. We're going to be industrious. Everything is outward focused, and that is the true consecration of Christ.
Yeah, I really feel a vibe here that, right, they've accepted the gospel, right? We went through last episode on how they were really getting full temple teachings offered to them. And what we're seeing is that they were taking it seriously.
Yes.
Like, this wasn't something like, oh, you know, I'll go and go to the temple, make my covenants, and then, you know, I'll just keep trying to be a good person like I was before I went. Like, no, they went, they were making covenants with God, and like, but they were taking it seriously. They were saying, no, I'm going to be as exact as possible in my efforts to live what I have been given now, to live these higher laws as higher understanding. And there's a lesson there for us. Right, we go to the temple, we covenant to keep higher laws. How well do we understand those higher laws, first of all? And second, how much are we actively trying to live them versus just passively trying to be a good person and hope that it kind of plays out in a way that we are living them. How much are we actively trying to understand them and put them into practice?
Well, this is, do we make rationalizations sometimes? Like, man, I love the covenants I've made. I'm going to keep them. And then something happens like, wow, this is a unique situation. So, you know, I can forego a little bit here. The Lord's going to understand. It's okay. Like, he knows my heart. He knows where things are. Whereas, and these verses even specifically say, these people were zealous. It does not say they were overzealous, but it says they were zealous. They took very literally and very matter-of-factly their covenants. Now, it was not a checklist mentality. It was not, you know, that kind of idolatry that we want to avoid. We've talked about that before. But it was that zealousness of, I'm going to try to be as exact as possible, not make excuses. And when I fall short, I'll repent. I'll exercise the plan of redemption in my life. Like, they seem to have a real good grasp of that. But when faced with this level of choice here, their discernment was, no, we've made these covenants. We understand the grace that's been given to us. We're not going to risk losing that grace for anything.
Well, and this is why the title of the chapter, this is why these people never fell away.
Yeah.
Because they said, we're going all in. Mm-hmm. We're going to, even if we are overzealous, mm-hmm. like, it's going to be for our benefit.
Yeah.
Right? And it's just like, that's such, to me, an inspiring attitude.
A lot to learn there, for yes. sure.
And then our next slide, we say Christ-like consecration. And then we also see Christ-like condescension. So this is the Lamanites come, right? The Amalekites and Ammonites, they come now to engage in battle. And the Anti-Nephi-Lehis do not pick up their weapons, do not engage. They just basically lay down and say.
Yeah, they actually run out to meet them. And then, you know, kind of, what does it say? They prostrated themselves. I don't know if that means like just kneeling down before them or whatever. They willingly went out to the battlefield and just met them unarmed.
Yeah, they didn't even run.
Yeah.
Yeah. And thus without, and it says like they started, yeah. And thus without meeting any resistance, they did slay 1,005, very precise accounting there, 1,005 of them. And we know that they are blessed, for they have gone to dwell with their God. Now, when the Lamanites saw that their brethren would not flee from the sword, neither would they turn aside to the right hand or to the left, but that they would lie down and perish, and praised God even in the very act of perishing under the sword. Now, when the Lamanites saw this, they did forbear from slaying them. And there were many whose hearts had been swollen in them for those of their brethren who had fallen under the sword, but for they repented of the things which they had done. So, I mean, we called this Christ-like condescension, right? Because what is the condescension of God, right? That God came down and gave his life for us. And essentially, we're seeing a similar level of commitment to the truth that they were willing to give up their life even on behalf of truth, on the truth and light that they had received. And just like the example of Christ and his teachings of turn the other cheek and be this light to the world, it was effective. And, you know, the Lamanites started killing them and there was no resistance. And, you know, I'm sure they were like, well, this isn't any fun.
Yeah.
Like, what's going on here? You know, but no, but seriously, like they saw this and like it was so impactful. Mm-hmm. Like the comment we were making when we were putting this together is that like some people are so far removed from higher truths that right you can't really approach them with that. So, but everyone has a base light of Christ. So, in this case, right, offering up their lives and kind of forcing them to commit murder against innocent, unarmed people, that is what this people needed to really feel like on the weight on their conscience that like okay, something's wrong here.
Yeah.
And that's what some of these, I mean, and obviously we're going to say some of them were not even impacted by it at all, but some of them Like, they needed that, and that was, that is, serve as a wake-up call to them to kind of wake up and repent and feel bad and start questioning kind of the lies and the narrative that they've been buying into and the kind of the propaganda that they've been influenced with.
Yeah, they, by this condescension, this laying down their lives so that, one, they would not risk falling back into sin, but two, as a final witness, as a martyrdom to their pursuers, that we truly believe and have been converted unto this truth, it softened the hearts of those Lamanites who were apparently not past feeling. Now, what was required to touch their hearts, to soften their hearts, was pretty extreme. The innocent murder of 1,005 people. But those Lamanites were not past feeling. But what do we see with the Amalekites and the Amulonites? Mm-hmm. They were past feeling, that even this condescension of these anti-Nephi Lehites, even that would not soften their hearts. And unfortunately, that's also something for us to take with us today, is through true sacrifice, through real consecration and condescension, there are many who can yet have their hearts softened, but there are some, and we have to be aware of this and use discernment, there are some who, regardless of what is offered and what is given up on their behalf, they will not accept it, and they are past feeling, and their hearts will not be softened. Hopefully there's a lot fewer of those than there are of the Lamanites, so to speak, here, that will have their hearts softened, but it may require significant sacrifice on behalf of the righteous to penetrate those hearts.
Yeah, well, that's what it says, verse 28, that the Amalekites, the Amulites, who were after the order of the Nehors, they were the ones that were not affected by this. So it was kind of that more general population was kind of just blinded by philosophies of men and the propaganda that were kind of woke up in this situation. But what do we see? Like, why couldn't these Amalekites and Amulonites be converted? Well, because they had already committed and converted themselves to a false doctrine, to a false priesthood, and to a false order. And that's it kind of goes into that cliche of it's easier to convince someone of a lie than to convince them they've been lied to.
Yeah.
But that's kind of the principle here, is that they were just bought in. Like, they were completely all into their own false doctrine, and that's why they were, that's in part why they were so hardened. But what else do we see? In verse 30, we can plainly discern that after a people have been once enlightened by the Spirit of God and have had great knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness, and then have fallen away into sin and transgression, they become more hardened, and thus their state becomes worse than though they had never known these things. So because these people were descendants of Laman and Lemuel, and at one point that people had access to great knowledge and things pertaining to righteousness, and then actively fought against it, rebelled against it, established false doctrine, false orders, right? That is why this people had put themselves in a state where it seemingly there was no salvation for them.
This reminds me a lot of when we go to the temple and the endowment, and part of the dialogue that the adversary projects is, hey, if you don't honor these covenants, if you don't remain true and faithful, well, guess what? Now I have even greater power and hold over you. And we see that exactly playing out here, where these people who once had truth and light and knowledge being given unto them, man, when they turned around and actively opposed it and went against it, we see that the adversary was able to gain an even stronger foothold in their hearts.
It suggests too that they weren't ignorant.
Correct. That's correct.
Right. Yep. They were aware that they had immoral practices, and they didn't care.
Yeah.
Right. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. That was the system that they had built and put together. That's the system that they bought into.
Mm-hmm.
And again, they were committed to it.
And the thing that just drives, because you're like, why would you turn so dramatically against it? It was not for nothing. Why? Because their priestcraft, through the order of Nehor, it provided them what? Power and money. Power and money, man. And that's what always worries me about when, you know, I want disciples of Christ. I want members of the church to get involved in politics and have be an influence for good, you know, be engaged in public discourse. I'm not going to lie. When I see a member get elected, and especially going to DC where that power and money is so extreme and is so heavy, I always do have that thought in the back of my mind is, are they able to withstand the philosophies of man, the priestcraft that's going to be offered to them in that den of thieves, you know? And that's exactly what it is. And some seemingly seem to be able to do that. Admittedly, they seem to have the armor of God properly placed upon them and withstand that.
Only if they are pre-prepared before they get there.
So let this be a warning to those righteous people who may be hearing this. If you have a desire in your heart, maybe you have a natural inclination to say, I want to be involved. I want to be an influence for good. I want to change the system. Understand that before you go and do that, you must be prepared. You must be fully committed and consecrated and completely converted to the gospel of Christ. Because if not, this order of Nehor, which we have played out in our power structures today, it will come after you, and it's not for nothing. There's real substance that you can receive from them, real power and real wealth, and that's very tempting.
Well, you can water that down to maybe something a little closer to home, just in like in a professional setting with, you know, at work,
true,
your career, where it's like, oh, well, I want to make these advances. I want to get a promotion, this and that, but I'm in a kind of hostile or toxic environment where to succeed requires a little bit of sacrificing my integrity,
playing the game,
right? Mm-hmm. And so that's I think that's a little bit more down to earth example, but it's the same principle.
Yeah,
that it's good for you to seek progression temporarily. Like, the Lord wants us to be successful. The Lord wants us to be producers for Zion.
Yeah,
but so by all means, yes, go develop yourself, seek education, get, you know, produce, but not at the cost of your integrity.
Yeah.
Don't sell your covenants for money. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the lesson. And that's just as true personally, like with in our job or whatever, as it is in something greater such as pursuing politics, or there's many applications in that.
Correct. Yep. Correct.
Moving on to chapter 25, we then get to see how all of this, these scenes that have been playing out here among the Lamanites, are actually serving to fulfill prophecy. And so the Lamanites are just getting angrier and angrier through the wars and the battles that are going on. They're swearing vengeance upon the Nephites, and they're... they didn't attempt to slay the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi anymore, but they got a taste for blood, I guess, and they were just...
they had to put it somewhere. They had to use it somehow.
He says, but they took their armies and went over to into the borders of the land of Zarahemla and fell upon the people who were in the land of Ammonihah and destroyed them. So they just... Well, it sounds funny, but like you can... It's just like industrial war complex, mm-hmm. kind of where it's like once they got organized and they got people, right? They got people organized and the kind of industrial institutionalized war a little bit. Well, now they're like, okay, well, let's take advantage of this opportunity to gain more power and to gain more territory or this and that. So, I mean, this is kind of higher level geopolitics playing out here. But what's interesting is that, right, this is now tying back in to Alma,
mm-hmm.
and over in Ammonihah, because those people were torturing and killing the converts of Alma and Amulek, and you know, we already know about their destruction. So we're kind of in a flashback here
with
the sons of Mosiah, but now we're seeing how the Lord led that prophecy and those consequences to be fulfilled with the destruction of Ammonihah, and how it's, and you know, how it's interesting because the destruction of Ammonihah happened because of the wickedness of another group of people.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can just see the wickedness in the world just compounds on itself and plays out against, like they're just against each other. There's no loyalty among the wicked, right?
Yeah, they were both after the order of Nehor, the Ammonihah, the people of Ammonihah, and now these Lamanites, these Amulekites and the Amulonites who are coming after and destroying them, they're both after the order of Nehor. So we see Babylon kind of eating itself, but the reason I kind of laugh is because Alma and Amulek preach to the people of Ammonihah. They completely reject it. They burn those who are righteous, their women and children. And they had even told Alma, God himself could not destroy this great city. At the same time, Ammon and his brethren are converting all these Lamanites to be righteous. Their righteousness, their goodness, hardened the hearts of the Lamanites even more, which ultimately led to Ammonihah being destroyed, Babylon kind of eating its own. It's so fascinating because you could not have predicted this. And today we often wonder, like, how is the Lord, it's hard for us to see the Lord's hand in so much that's going on, because on the surface, it looks like there's so much wickedness. It looks like there's so much evil. And then at times feels like, is the adversary winning sometimes? You know, and of course we know that can't be happening. We just can't see all the chess pieces being moved here. But this is an example of there's a lot going on and the Lord's purposes cannot be frustrated. He will use every situation, good and bad, to fulfill his purposes. Have faith in that. Whatever's happening in the world today, understand the Lord will win in the end. Mm-hmm. We just have to align ourselves with him and not question his methods, because he sees the bigger picture. He's moving the pieces.
Christ has already won.
Correct.
But we are in the period of the last days where this is kind of the great day of Satan's power,
mm-hmm.
where he has the most influence on the world. But that power that he amasses, that political power, it's all corruption. It's all a house of cards. There's no foundation. There's no joy. There's no true joy or happiness out there in the great and abominable church. It's whatever joy they think they have in their possessions and their materialism and their man-made kingdom. It's short-lived, and there's not a fullness of joy in that. And it's going to come crashing down. And it comes crashing down for them individually and in groups, as we see here, all the time. Because there's no loyalty in the great and abominable church. They attack their own, they eat their own, as you say. And it's just the Amalekites, they wanted the king. They wanted to have that unity in their corruption. But then there's no true covenant loyalty among them. So in the true church, right, in the Lord's kingdom, that's where there's lasting joy, and there's the Christ's kingdom will be eternal. That's because when you're built upon truth and righteousness, then you can find the pure in heart. That's where you can find true unity. And that's where you can build a kingdom and peace that endures. And it just can't be, the Lord's kingdom and the devil's kingdom cannot be more different.
Well, it just amazes me that the Lord's kingdom is built upon charity and love, and those two working in tandem, which provide joy. The adversary's kingdom is built on essentially revelry and lust. They revel when they win. When they get an outcome they seek, they revel in it. They love that. And then it wears off. And what happens? The lust kicks back in. Well, we want to go take this over now. Or we want to go take that over now. We see that in relationships. People lust after one another. And after they get the person they want, they revel in it. And then they realize it's not satisfying. Now I'm going to lust after somebody else.
It's never enough.
It's never enough. It doesn't provide that lasting joy. And only in God's kingdom can you have that lasting joy where you are satiated, you're full, your cup runneth over, so to speak, to where you don't have that appetite that can never be satisfied, mm-hmm. which the adversary, that's all he can provide.
And then we also see 25 verses 6 and 9 I have here. For many of them, after having suffered much loss and so many afflictions, began to be stirred up in remembrance of the words which Aaron and his brother had preached to them in their land. Therefore, they began to disbelieve in the traditions of their fathers, believe in the Lord. Thus, the words of Abinadi were brought to pass, which he said concerning the seed of the priests, who caused that he should suffer death by fire. So, again, whether it's with the Amalekites and with Ammonihah, or with the Amulonites and the seed of Abinadi, right, we just have prophecies being fulfilled here, right? It's just coming to pass.
And what's happened is many of the Lamanites, their hearts have been softened now. They start to recognize that the Amulonites and the Amalekites are really leading them astray purposely. So, and what do? They start going after the Amalekites and the Amulonites, and they push them into the wilderness, and those that they capture, they kill, and they you know, set on fire and stuff. Like, I mean, they destroy them. And that's exactly what Abinadi had prophesied would happen to the priests of Noah, to their seed, to their posterity, is that they would be sought out and destroyed and basically be vagabonds living in the wilderness. And that's kind of the fulfillment here of that prophecy.
Then we have a few beautiful and very interesting verses here, ending chapter 25, about those who were converted unto the Lord. And they did keep the law of Moses, for it was expedient that they should keep the law of Moses as yet, for it was not all fulfilled. But notwithstanding the law of Moses, they did look forward to the coming of Christ, considering that the law of Moses was a type of his coming, and believing that they must keep those outward performances until the time that he should be revealed unto them. Now, they did not suppose that salvation came by the law of Moses, but that the law of Moses did serve to strengthen their faith in Christ, and thus they did retain a hope through faith unto eternal salvation, relying upon the spirit of prophecy, which spake of those things to come. So this, I mean, this is an example of for us today, right? Because what they're saying is they were given commandments. They were given an institution in which to live and to follow the law of Moses. And they did. That law of obedience. They did those things. But they understood that it was all symbolic representations and teaching mechanisms for us individually, but also for us as a people, to be pointed in the direction of Christ and to look forward for our redemption in Christ. And the very church that Jesus himself set up is not different. Mm-hmm. He also established his own institution with, what's the word he uses here, with outward performances or ordinances that we perform. And we do not suppose that salvation comes simply by participating in those outward performances or in those ordinances, but instead we recognize that the ordinances in the church that Jesus Christ established is the mechanism in which we can truly be taught in the spirit of prophecy about Jesus Christ and come to have a personal relationship with him and retain a hope through faith unto our eternal salvation. And I just, you know, it's very easy to think about the law of Moses and animal sacrifice and think, well, that's completely different.
Yeah.
But it's not. And like, it's, I think we can liken that to ourselves in our day very easily.
Well, they looked and valued and reverenced the law of Moses, but they didn't turn it into an idol. That's what the children of Israel did. The Jews in Jerusalem did. They took the law of Moses and it became an idol for them. So they replaced the golden calf, so to speak, with these laws that Moses brought down, and that became their idol now. And we actually see an example of that today when they recently updated the endowment and in some ways simplified the endowment and the presentation of the endowment, but on the other hand, added more direct visualization and direct confirmation of Christ and as the great mediator, that all of these things are possible only in and through Christ. Essentially, the way I've looked at it now is They didn't want even the temple to become, or us to look at the temple as some idol that we had to adhere to, you know, idolistically, but to focus on Christ. That was exactly what they were doing here. They applied the law of Moses. They reverenced the law of Moses, but understood it all points to Christ. The same thing happens in the temple today. Those ordinances matter. Those performances matter. They seek to align us with his will, to Christ, to surrender who we are and become born anew in Christ. But all things pointing to the salvation that only Christ provides. And so in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we cannot take even righteous things and turn them into idols, but we must point them to he who deserves it and has given all to receive it, Christ. All things must point unto Christ. And that's the one argument we have today with a lot of our Christian, you know, evangelical friends, is they've taken the Bible, the Word of God, and they've even turned that into an idol, so to speak, to where they can't see outside of it. They can't see the greater light and truth being offered to them by the Savior today, because the Bible now is their idol. We've got to be wary of that and make sure we don't make anything in our life become an idol that misses the mark of focusing on Christ and his salvation.
Yeah, because what do they rely on? The spirit of prophecy. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I think it's in Revelation, right? That says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ. So they relied on their testimony of Christ. And the testimony of Christ is what gave them eyes to see. That was the spirit of prophecy. So with the spirit of prophecy, with the testimony of Christ, now they were empowered to look at the outward performances and the law of Moses and have great personal revelatory experiences and understanding of the plan of salvation and the eternities and our relationship with God and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost. Right, that's what enabled it. It was through the testimony of Christ, through the spirit of prophecy, and that they could understand that okay, where everything, how to put everything in its proper place, right? And then they could start looking at the holy order of the priesthood and seeing that, right? This is what Alma taught, seeing that as the same. It's all symbolic. It all points to Christ. Right? It's this, the holy order of the priesthood is the order of the priesthood of Christ. And now we can see how that has its place within the church and within the gospel and within our lives. And everything points us to Christ, and it serves the purpose of retaining a hope through faith unto eternal salvation. And I understand how like these, it can be confusing sometimes to say, well, you have to, all these ordinances are necessary, but then to say, well, you're not saved by the ordinances. Like, I can see how to an outsider looking in, that seems like contradictory, but we keep the ordinances because that's what Christ instructed us to do. Mm-hmm. It's his commandment. It's his church. That's how he wants it set up. That's his divine way of teaching us and helping us become like him and follow in his footsteps. We do it because that's the way he said to do it.
Yeah.
But yes, ultimately salvation comes by becoming more like him and being his disciple, walking in his footsteps, doing the things that he did, taking up our own cross if necessary.
Yeah.
That this is the great example that we're seeing here. That's the spirit of consecration. That's the spirit of condescension, right? That's the true application of the laws of the gospel.
Well, the law of Moses was intended to point you to recognition that it is only through Christ that salvation comes. Okay. What we have today in the fullness, the restoration of the gospel, is ordinances, covenants being made, and ordinances being performed that do a similar thing, point us to Christ and recognize that it is only through him that salvation comes. But now these higher ordinances, what do they also teach? That we are now to be like Christ. That is ultimately, he's actually added now to the law of Moses, to where recognize that everything points to me. That's what he's saying. Everything points to Christ. But now through these ordinances, through likening these things to yourself, to taking these covenants and really applying them, now you are called to not just recognize that all things are through me, but to now be like me as best as you can. And that through my atonement, guess what? I can make you like me. That's what Christ is saying. And that's kind of the higher law that today's ordinances offer us, is it's not just salvation comes through Christ. It's yes. And now by making these higher covenants, guess what? I'm capable of making you like me. And so it's really an extension of the law of Moses, the higher law that really elevates us to a different stratosphere, so to speak.
That was a beautiful explanation of kind of the oath and covenant of the priesthood and like section 84. The Aaronic priesthood, right, points you to Christ. Mm-hmm. And then Christ's priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, enables you to become like Christ.
Correct.
And that's what it says, like through the ordinances of the higher priesthood, the power of godliness is made manifest. Yeah. That we're able to come into the presence of God. It's still through Christ, as we learn through the lower ordinances, but his atonement enables us and empowers us through repentance, through atonement, to become more and more like him.
Yeah.
And that is his mechanism for salvation, for saving us, for bringing us back into the presence of God. That's beautiful. So let's talk about Ammon's boastings now.
Which we are more okay with than apparently his brother were. Like, all right, Ammon, preach it.
So we're not going to go too deep into chapter 26 here. Go read it because it's beautiful.
It's beautiful, yeah.
It's something that we feel like you need to read yourself. Mm-hmm. Because there are beautiful words in there.
Let the Spirit speak to you and hit you where you need to be hit, because it's beautiful.
But Ammon's seeing everything happening, and he has eyes to see.
Yeah.
He's able to see, hey, the Lord's fulfilling these prophecies. We're being spared. We're being saved. We're being redeemed and delivered. Like, Ammon's just, like, on fire, and he's just going out, like, just sharing the good news, making sure everyone else is understanding just how blessed they are. And it says that came to pass that when Ammon had said these words, his brother Aaron rebuked him, saying, Ammon, I fear that thy joy doth carry thee away into boasting. And Ammon said, and Ammon's like, I don't care. He's like, I do not boast on my own streaks, but my joy is full, and I rejoice in my God. Yea, I know that I am nothing as to my strengths. I am weak, therefore I will not boast of myself, but I will boast of my God. So Ammon's just like,
he's caught up in the spirit, man.
He is.
He's having that Pentecostal type experience, man, where it's just this outward expression and devotion of his love of God.
And he just can't keep quiet about it. He's just going around spreading tidings of gladness.
Yeah.
And it's a good read, though, because it's just a chapter full of praising. Mm-hmm. and worshiping God. And there's also a very interesting little nugget of doctrine in there that we pulled out in verse 22. He says, yea, he that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prayeth continually without ceasing, unto such it is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto such it shall be given to reveal things which never have been revealed. Yea, and it shall be given unto such to bring thousands of souls to repentance, even as it has been given unto us to bring these our brethren unto repentance. And that's so interesting. Mysteries of God being revealed. Now, of course, that can be doctrinal revelation. That could be greater understandings of the eternal round and the plan of salvation. But mysteries often refer to ordinances as well. So you can read this and interpret this as saying that those who progress in the mighty change of heart, they also are going to progress in their initiation into priesthood, into priesthood ordinances, which will then enable you to have greater understanding of doctrine and of truth and of the eternal round and our relationship with God. So I think there's a lesson there on receiving personal revelation, where personal revelation comes through understanding, through being... So the ordinances give us symbolic teaching, and the symbolic teaching of the ordinances then enlighten our mind to doctrine and understanding. And when we are then enlightened by the Spirit with true doctrine, right, that's kind of how that change of heart then continues. We continue to process that change of heart and grow in that mighty change of heart. And I just grabbed a quote hear from President Packer that I love. He said, true doctrine understood changes attitudes and behavior. The study of doctrines of the gospel will improve behavior quicker than a study of behavior will improve behavior. So doctrine improves behavior. Doctrine brings about repentance. But how do you come to have a true understanding of doctrine? Well, I think that's what we're seeing here in verse 22, is that through the priesthood, through participating in the outward performances, the ordinances of the gospel, that gives us access to personal revelation and greater understandings of doctrine, which brings forth greater fruits of repentance and the mighty change of heart and the change of behavior. So I think, of course, anytime the word mystery pops up, we're all about it. Mm-hmm. But I think it's a really interesting and profitable verse here for kind of understanding that mechanism of personal revelation and how we can use the temple, for example, as a mechanism of personal revelation of doctrine and to acquire a greater change of heart. No comment on that, really?
No comment. I just love the whole thing. I don't think I need to say anything other than amen. I love it.
Okay, so move on to chapter 27, where the anti-Nephi Lehis get a new name.
A new name.
So the Lord commands Ammon to lead the people of anti-Nephi Lehi to safety, right? Try to get out of all the contention. They meet up with Alma again. Ammon's joy just keeps going.
People just keep blacking out, man, all over the place these last several chapters. It's an epidemic, man.
And then, so they hook up with the Nephites, and the Nephites give the anti-Nephi Lehis the land of Jershon. And then they are called the people of Ammon, which I'm sure doesn't help his ego and his boasting. But this is where we were saying, we kind of hinted at this early on, where this people, the anti-Nephi Lehis, they're now really being grafted back into the covenant people, to Zion officially. They've made their way back to the Nephites, and they're given their own promised land of Jershon, which is around the area of Bountiful. And they find some stability and they find prosperity in Zion, essentially, as being grafted into as a stake of Zion. And this says, thus they continued as a zealous and beloved people, and they were a highly favored people of the Lord. And hang on, I had one more verse I stuck in here. And then in chapter 28, the first verse, we see that once they got established in Jershon, that they also established the church officially among them.
And that's where I was going to go, is what we were talking about at the beginning of this lesson, is it kind of becoming Zion, and now they're becoming a true stake in Zion. So they had all these just miraculous things happening, and this sincere conversion, and just so profound that many of them gave their own life, rather than risk falling back into sin, and just this deep and profound covenant journey that they have started to make. But even still, once they got to the land of Jershon, they had to be grafted in, so to speak, into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. They had to be part of a stake of Zion. And that's what's happening here, is the formal church now and the administration thereof is being created and laid out. So now these righteous people who have sought after truth and light and righteousness, they now are part of the formal kingdom of God, part of Zion, and they have their own stake in Zion, and now can truly administer power and authority through the holy priesthood of God, the kingdom. They can be part of the kingdom and minister there.
Yeah, because up to this point, they were basically a new branch in the mission field.
Yeah, exactly.
It was just they got the gospel, they embraced it. You know, maybe they were making up some of their own covenants as they went.
Hopefully not, but
that's what happens.
Yeah.
All right.
You would know, yes.
That's what happens. And then they're like, okay, well, you're ready kind of to become more formalized, become a ward, join the stake. Let's get you a little, let's get you in the program.
Yeah.
Let's get you more formalized in the true doctrine. And that would be liking it to today.
That would be like early on when the church or the restoration was happening. You had people kind of in different states claiming all these kind of crazy things and doing all these weird outwardly performances, and it's like, wait a minute, this isn't, glad you've embraced the truth, this isn't exactly where we're going here with this. Not that they were doing that, but it's kind of like
that. Oh, you run into some really interesting approaches to the gospel out in the districts and the branches of
Brazil. Is that what you're saying?
Out in the world.
Yeah, out in the world, fair enough.
Yeah, there was a branch where there was a Sunday. We went to 10 different houses trying to get our investigators to get to church, and we were 0 for 10. Mm-hmm. So we were all bummed out. We make it to the branch, and it was the first hour of church. Then this was 3-hour church, but the first hour was, it would have been probably priesthood meeting. And so we're there, we're kind of bummed out. We get to church, and I open the door to step in, and I just hear the guy up there saying, "This is why we shouldn't be drinking Coca-Cola." And I was just like, "Oh my gosh!"
Good thing nobody showed up.
No. I kind of was like, I don't know if it's appropriate to say a prayer of thanks that no one had showed up to church, but so I was grateful I didn't have to deal with that.
Yeah, fair enough.
All right, where were we? Oh yes, more and more.
Yeah.
This is Alma, after all.
Mm-hmm.
Well, many thousands of others truly mourn for the loss of their kindred, yet they rejoice and exult in the hope, and even know, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are raised to dwell at the right hand of God in a state of never-ending happiness. Mm-hmm. So the wars continue, and in 28, Alma's kind of just... in 28 and 29, right, they're kind of wrapping up this... the story of the sons of Messiah, and he's kind of commenting that there's more war, there's still contention, and starts kind of making the comparisons between the wicked and the righteous, and Alma does that many times throughout his teachings, but he always wants to kind of drive home this never-ending happiness that is available through the gospel and through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And the interesting point here is just that, you have war, we have our slide here, we have more war at the top, and then we have never-ending happiness at the bottom, which, how does that make sense? The point is that the happiness and the joy that received from God is independent or separate from the trials and tribulations of the world, too. And this is a lesson that is not, you have to learn this through the Spirit. You have to experience this. This is part of that knowing the bitter to understand the sweet doctrine, that if you don't know, you don't know. But once you feel of the love of God, and once you taste of the sweetness of the gospel, and once you partake a little bit in the blessings of eternal life, you begin to have eyes to see. You begin to comprehend that you can have joy and happiness, never-ending happiness, despite the situation in which you find yourself. And it's hard to teach that, because it's something that has to be experienced.
Well, and that's obviously only in and through Christ and his love and his atonement. But this is also a testament of the true eternal principle, true principle, that there is opposition in all things. We have had such great manifestations and outpourings of the Spirit, and people all over the land, both those that Alma and Amulek were preaching to early on, and either converting and or strengthening because they were already believers, or now Ammon and his brethren, who have converted so many Lamanites that the people of Nephi thought would never happen. We've just had this great manifestation and outpouring of the Spirit and conversion to the Lord happening. Well, what do we see? Well, there's opposition in all things. This has caused those Lamanites who did not want to receive the truth to become more hard-hearted. And they said that the battle here in chapter 28 was greater than it had ever been seen. It was greater than ever, and there was so much bloodshed and so much killing. And yet, within all that, Alma's saying, even with all this opposition and all this potential negativity, there is happiness and joy that can be found by the true disciples of Christ.
This brings us finally to chapter 29, where Alma's joy is full. And we have some very beautiful words here by Alma, and he's really kind of putting his soul out there for us. But he's saying, "Oh, if I were an angel," and we're saying, "You are an angel, Alma." But you know, the chapter header says, "Alma desires to cry repentance with angelic zeal." Mm-hmm. Like he's just saying, "I wish I could just be everywhere all at once,
to the whole world,
freaking." Yeah. And we just highlighted a few verses here that jumped out at us. But yeah, I know that good and evil have come before all men. He that knoweth not good from evil is blameless, but he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires.
Mm.
Whether he desireth good or evil, life or death, joy or remorse of conscience. I mean, that just immediately took my mind to President Nelson's recent teachings of think celestial. You can learn to discern good and evil, and then think celestial, choose good.
Yeah.
Because if you do that, if you desire that, it will be given to you. You will be an inheritor of all that God has for his children. And so you have to first be able to discern, but then once you're given that greater light and knowledge, then the Lord can bless you according to your desires, because you become an agent to act. And it's just beautiful doctrine there. And then he goes on to, I put in here verse 12, "I've always remembered the captivity of my fathers, and that same God who delivered them out of the hands of Egypt and out of bondage." Again, these are kind of these themes that we've hit on.
Remembrance here.
Of remembrance. So he kind of points out that his testimony and his joy and his understanding of the gospel is built upon that kind of foundation of recognizing the hand of God in his life. And then he says, "When I think of the success of these my brethren, my soul is carried away, even to the separation of it from the body, as it were, so great is my joy." And it's just like that verse really jumps out, like, is joy into the separate, almost into the separation of the spirit from the body. Like, but it seems clear to me that he's just trying to find words that can adequately express the amount of joy that he has. So he's trying to be poetic here. He's not trying to teach some
crazy doctrine.
Crazy doctrine. He's just trying to communicate as poetically and vividly as possible the joy that he has from his true understanding of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's just an example of, you know, that's the kind of joy that we should be seeking to get out of the gospel. And as we come to understand these things, and here in a few chapters, right, Alma's going to teach us how to gain knowledge in chapter 32, how to turn our desire into knowledge and living faith. But what you find out is that as you practice that, and that's, you know, it's not a one-time thing, but as you practice that and you're given knowledge and you're given testimony, confirmations of truth, and you really come to understand and appreciate the gospel as it really is and how it really pertains to your life, I think this is something that we all can experience, this level of joy.
Yeah, this is, it doesn't always happen, but a few times in my life where you've had such an outpouring of the Spirit within you, and you've just recognized and seen the hand of the Lord. And it's never when you are seeking the Spirit for your own well-being or because I need this or I need that. It's always because you've been blessed with and you've received the grace and the mercy of being part of other situations, outward experiences where you're seeing other people move along and join the covenant path and progress, and you've seen miracles in their life, and you just can't help but sit back and appreciate and feel that divine sense of love and gratitude for the Lord and his work and what he is doing in other people's lives. And you just feel so grateful to be even the smallest instrument in his hand, that you were able to do your small part, and then he grants us that grace to be involved and engaged in his work, because it provides such joy, and you couldn't have it if he didn't allow us to be a part of what he's doing, even if it's such an insignificant amount that we do. You know, it's just so humbling, and it really is a testament of how his work is all encompassing. It really is designed to improve us, to perfect us, and to refine us in every way imaginable. And that's every aspect of what he's doing. And it's so beautiful to be a part of his kingdom and a part of his work, even in the smallest degree. And I testify of him, of his goodness and his love and grace for each of his children, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.